Let's pray together, please. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very thankful that you have breathed forth to us in the pages of Holy Scripture the very words of eternal life. May we receive their truths with faith and love, lay them up in our hearts, and practice them in our lives, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 31 through 37 is our scripture reading for this morning. Luke chapter 4, 31 through 37 is our scripture reading and our sermon text for this morning. Luke chapter 4, verse 31 through 37. This is God's word. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. And amazement came upon them all. And they began talking with one another, saying, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. When we think about the purpose of the incarnation of the Son of God in Jesus of Nazareth, we rightly immediately think of his achieving a righteousness which can legally be imputed to our account, and his taking the fullness of divine justice, the punishment of our sins that we deserve at the cross, and then his triumphantly rising from the dead, thus abolishing the curse of death. But there is another important aspect to the work of Christ that we often don't think about as much as we should. There is a kingdom of evil which Jesus Christ came to destroy by his work. His primary work is a work of salvation for his people from sin, but Jesus also came to do a work of destruction, a work of annihilation. The Reformed theologian John Murray wrote this stirring paragraph. I read this past week in preparation for this. He said this, actually that was 2 weeks ago. We didn't have church last Sunday. He said, "Back of all that is visible and tangible in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. Satan is the god of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. The arch foe of the kingdom of God is not the visible powers arrayed against it. For behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and his ministers." It was this of which Paul was fully aware when he wrote in Ephesians 6:12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the rulers of this darkness, against the spiritualities of wickedness in the heavenly places. Because we have given way," listen closely to this, "because we have given way to the impact of naturalistic presuppositions and to the anti-supernaturalistic, we are far too liable in these days to discount this truth of Christian revelation. We are liable to discard it in our construction and interpretation of the forces of iniquity. To the extent that we do so, our thinking is not Christian." End quote. One of the three great offices that Christ executes as our Redeemer is that of a king. He is the king of the kingdom of God, and we are the subjects of our king. But there is another kingdom in the world, a dark and evil kingdom, with its own king, that is always at war with Christ and his kingdom. In the scriptures, Satan is called in the Hebrew Abaddon. In Greek, that's Apollyon. And both those terms mean the destroyer or destruction. He's also called Beelzebub, which means Lord of the Flies. How many of you had to read Lord of the Flies in your elementary school? remember thinking, what a great picture of total depravity. That's exactly what would happen if you trapped 20 10-year-old boys on an island. They'd be killing each other within a year. He's also called Belial, which means good for nothing. Satan is represented in Scripture as a murderer, the accuser of the brethren, the ancient serpent, the angel of the abyss, the devil, our enemy, the evil one, the father of lies, and the murderer of men's souls, the prince of demons, the prince of the world, the ruler of the kingdom of the air, and the tempter. While Satan does not have free reign to do anything he pleases because of God's imposed limitations and restrictions, nevertheless, let us not forget, he is a formidable adversary who is said in God's word to rage against men and to prowl around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, to destroy, to work in the sons of disobedience, to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of glory of Christ. Satan wants to turn men away from God, to serve him, to take men captive to do his will, to deceive the nations, to sow tares in the field of the world, to obstruct world missions, to masquerade as an angel of light, to make war against the nations, to throw Christians into prison, to oppress with physical and mental illnesses, to lie and murder, and to hold the power of death. All those things are taught to us in Scripture about our enemy, the devil and his ministers, the demons. Satan tempted Adam to sin. Satan accused Job of serving God only for his own selfish ends. Satan afflicted Job with nearly every conceivable form of mental and physical anguish short of death. Satan incited David to sin. Satan accused Joshua the high priest in Zechariah 3 verse 1 of sin. Satan tempted Jesus to sin. Satan crippled a woman for 18 years in Luke 13. Satan incited Peter to oppose Jesus' approaching death. How did Jesus rebuke Peter when he said, "Not so, Lord, this will never happen to you"? He said what? "Get behind me." Not Peter, Satan. Satan requested to sift Peter as wheat. Remember that? And Satan requested, "I want this guy. I want to destroy him." And Jesus said to him, "But I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith would not fail. Why have you persevered in your Christian life and others fall away? I assure you it has nothing to do with you. It's because Jesus has prayed for you that our faith would not fail." Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray Christ. Remember, don't miss those statements. When Judas goes off to betray him, what does it say in the Scripture? Satan entered him. Satan filled Ananias' heart to lie about how much he had sold the field for, and it cost him his life. Satan tormented the godly apostle Paul with this thorn in the flesh. Much more could be said about our adversary, the devil, but do you think it would be wise for us to know this terrifyingly powerful, cunning, and hate-filled enemy of us, of our children, of our church, and of the kingdom of God in the world? It certainly would. The Scriptures present the work of Satan in much more potent ways than most of us are used to thinking. We have a spiritual enemy outside of our own sinful natures. He is a personal being of great intelligence, influence, and power. Yes, the devil is, however, as Martin Luther taught us, God's devil. But he is nevertheless, until he is completely destroyed, still active in this world. He is alive, but his kingdom is slowly but surely being destroyed, and his captives are more and more being liberated by Christ from their servitude to sin in order to serve and love Christ. Satan's presence seems to have been much more palpable at the time of Christ than at any other time in the history of the world today. And of course, as John Murray said, ours is an anti-supernatural age. We live in a secular culture that doesn't even think that man has a spirit or a soul, let alone could there be angels and elves and demons flying around trying to hurt us. You know, Keith Green was one of my favorite Christian singers long ago when I first came to Christ, and he wrote a song called "No One Believes in Me Anymore." And it takes a few moments when you hear the song. It's actually Satan singing the song. And he says this: "Oh, my job keeps getting easier as day slips into day. I can imitate the brightest light and make your night look just like day. I put some truth in every lie to tickle itching ears. I'm drawing people just like flies because they like what they hear. I used to have to sneak around, but now they just open their doors. It's getting very easy now,
since no one believes in me anymore.
Evolution and secularism as worldviews, they dominate the thinking of almost everybody, including many professing Christians. And while we certainly don't want to have an overinflated view of Satan and demonic forces in this world, we need to have a biblical view of who he is. Satan's work and his kingdom have had a vast and nearly incalculable effect on the world that we live in. His deceiving power on the nations is indeed great and terrifying. Men all over the world have worshipped everything in creation other than God and have engaged in every form of immorality and wickedness and evil imaginable, and some unimaginable. Let us never forget that the very first promise of our gracious God to fallen Adam and Eve, who were standing there along with Satan, is that one day he was going to crush his head. What's even more amazing is that no less than 8 passages in the New Testament explicitly describe the work of Christ in terms of his confrontation with the devil. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Colossians 2:15, having disarmed the principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it, namely in the cross. And then last one, Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. Brothers and sisters, I want you to know that this is why I emphasize justification by faith alone the way that I do. This is why I wish every ordained minister alive on this planet would do the same thing. Because that's what plunders the devil's strongholds. Where knowledge of that gospel, of that doctrine, is taken away, as John Calvin taught us, religion is abolished and the hope of salvation utterly overthrown and the church is destroyed. How is Satan's dominion ruined, destroyed, plundered? Through the gospel. In Philip Schaff's monumental 8-volume history of the Christian church, he outlines in the early volume, in volume 1, he outlines the way that baptism was practiced by Christians in the earliest available records. I remember reading this years ago and really being struck by this. Philip Schaff said this, quote, "Before the act of baptism, the candidate was required in a solemn public vow to renounce the service of the devil." Did you know that? Early Christians, before they were baptized, they would publicly renounce Satan, their former master. Schaff continues, "That is, all evil, give himself to Christ, and confess the sum of the apostolic faith in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Now, there's no explicit biblical warrant to require Christians to renounce their service to the devil, but it's certainly a biblical concept. Prior to our conversions, what does the scripture teach about us? We are the servants of Satan, whether we're atheists or practitioners of some other religion. Coming to Christ for those early Christians and for us, it means a clear and public break with the service of Satan. We certainly believe the very same thing today, although we don't require people to publicly renounce Satan before they are baptized. But the concept of being a member of one and only one of the 2 kingdoms in the world is indeed a biblical concept. We are either members of the kingdom of Christ or of the kingdom of the devil. Before we are effectually called and saved, we're part of Satan's kingdom, and he is our master. And Jesus came to save his people from their sins and to annihilate the work of Satan from the lives of his people and to take his influence out of the entire universe. And eventually that's what's going to happen when Christ returns. Every last square inch, as far as the curse is found, will be eliminated by the coming of Christ. At the last day, there will be the ultimate expression of the final antithesis in the casting away of the devil and his angels, along with every human being who knew not God and obeyed not the gospel of Christ. But make no mistake about it, dear congregation. In the meantime, before that happens, we are at war with a deadly and deceptive foe who, if he can destroy your soul and drag you with him to hell, he'll do all he can to make sure that happens. But if he can't do that, he'll make sure with everything in him that you as a Christian are constantly tripping, falling, unfruitful, governed by anxiety, governed by unending battles with sin, getting you to compromise, getting you to make small provisions for your flesh. So there's always a door back in to ruin your conscience. So you can't worship God from your heart. So you can't come here and know that your conscience is cleared before God. He'll make you unfruitful. If he can't take you to hell, he'll ruin your Christian life. He'll choke you with worries and cares and worldliness and compromise. And a lot of these biblical truths, let us now look at the significance of the narrative in Luke's gospel I just read to you. We must never look at Jesus' casting out of demons and his undoing their horrid work in hurting people as a small thing. We can't look at this and think, well, yeah, of course Jesus can cast out demons. No problem. He made them. It is significant for our comfort and our peace, for all that it really communicates to us. We need to understand it. How easy is it for us to be overwhelmed and discouraged by the onslaught of darkness in this country of ours? Aren't you overwhelmed by it? Aren't you tired of it? How tough is it for us to have hope for the future when we see the fruit of Satan's work all around us? So let's walk through this passage together now and receive some comfort from it. Look at verse 31. I've given you a three-point outline. The first point I've called the uniqueness of Christ's authoritative teaching and message. Verse 31. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Now stop right there. Last time we were together, Jesus was thrown out of the synagogue in Nazareth and then nearly thrown off of a cliff because of his testimony to his identity and to the truth. And here, Jesus has gone to the synagogue at Capernaum, which is another city of Galilee that, remember, this gospel was written to a man named Theophilus. Theophilus might not have heard of that particular city. That's why he mentions it. This gospel was written for someone else. Just always bear that in mind. And once again, Jesus goes to church on the Sabbath day to teach. And the reaction of the crowd at the synagogue is similar to what it was initially in Nazareth. There was an air of authority, certainty, brilliance, and truth to everything Jesus said, which amazed the people that heard it. Even his enemies were amazed at his teaching, were amazed at the things that he did. They were amazed at the authority with which he taught, illustrated, and applied the truth to his hearers. It makes perfect sense that people, even his enemies, were awestruck by him. He is the embodiment of truth. His ability to teach was perfect. His ability to illustrate was profound. And he spoke with authority, self-assuredness, and certainty, the same certainty of Almighty, Sovereign, Triune God of the universe himself. When the God who created all things and created all human beings in his image, when he wrote his law on their hearts and he holds them together by the word of his almighty power, when he speaks in human form, those images, no matter how lost in sin they are, cannot help but be amazed by him. They can't help but notice how glorious he is. Look at verse 32. And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority. There are many ways that Jesus' teaching amazed people. The passage here points out that his teaching was with authority. There was something about his teaching that set it apart from what they were used to hearing at synagogue. The first thing that made Jesus' teaching so different, this should not surprise us, the first thing that made his teaching so different was, it was true. What he said was true. The people were not used to hearing the truth. Jesus' teaching, contrary to so much of what the scribes and the Pharisees taught, was actually the truth. And folks, you need to understand something. That's why the world hated him. That's why he was despised, because he told the truth. If you tell the truth, you'll be despised too. Jesus also taught on the most important subjects. He taught about the most important things: heaven, hell, judgment, sin, forgiveness, and the like. Biblical scholars and New Testament historians have been pointing out for a long time, there was never a prophet that spoke more about hell than Jesus of Nazareth. He talked more about hell than anyone ever had. He was concise. He was to the point. Jesus was not long-winded. He was clear and understandable. He used memorable illustrations, which anchored his teachings to real life. When people walked about their day and saw the things around them, they couldn't help but remember the things he taught. That's the mark of a master teacher. Remember his illustrations? The birds of the air. He says, look at the birds of the air, how God feeds them, how God clothes the lilies of the field. the log in your eye while you're trying to look in someone else's eye to see a speck. It's comical. You remember it. Jesus spoke also out of a motivation of love for his Father and for the souls of his beloved elect people. Folks, that made him different. He spoke out of a love for people and their souls and their eternal destiny. He was concerned about them. The people were not used to this. The teachers, the people were used to hearing, were more often than not motivated by money or by pride than genuine love for people's souls. But most importantly, Jesus spoke with authority. He spoke the very words of his Father. The scribes and the Pharisees would try to outdo one another. They were competitive, they were arrogant, unteachable. They would try to outdo each other with how many great rabbis they could quote from memory. And often many of them were far more concerned with those human teachers of the past than they were with the teaching and understanding of the very words of God himself in Scripture. Their sermons and their talks, more often than not, were simply ramblings from previous rabbis instead of going to the source, the Word of God. Jesus, as you well know, never quoted any rabbis. Jesus never quoted other teachers. Jesus explained the Scriptures, and the people weren't used to that. That's what made their hearts burn. That's what amazed them. This guy opens the text of God's Word and teaches what it says. He taught with authority, and when he spoke the words of God. Jesus drew his message from the fountain of living waters and not from the broken cisterns of human reason and creativity. Point number two, a demon-possessed synagogue attendee, verses 33 and 34, look at it. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Okay, stop there. One of the commentators I read asked the question, is it really possible that demon-possessed people can be regular churchgoers? Look at verse 33. In the synagogue, there was a man possessed. Now, this may have been in response to Jesus' teaching that suddenly he cries out. Or he may have responded simply to Jesus' presence there. Whatever the case, this would have been a major disruption to the service. Normally, when a preacher, or in this case a rabbi, is teaching, and suddenly an adult screams and cries out with a loud voice, suddenly every eye in the room would fall on that individual. But in this case, the individual is a man who is demon-possessed. And there's very little in Scripture, folks, about the nature of demonic possession. People often have, I have questions about it, what exactly it means and how it works. So it's difficult to go into great detail on it. However, we do know the following. Demons are real beings who at times had power over the bodies of people and even spoke through people's mouths. Demons could also enter into animals. The demons were cast into the pigs. Remember that when the legion was cast out of the men at the tombs? More than one demon can also take possession of a human being. Mary Magdalene had seven demons cast out of her. The theologian Robert Dabney said this, "Do possessions happen today? Many reply no. Some on the supposition of a progressive restriction of Satan's license, others supposing that in the age of miracles, Providence made special allowance of this malice in order to give Christ and his missionaries special authority to evince the power of his kingdom and show earnest of its overthrow. The latter is one object of Christ's victories over these possessions. Whether possessions occur now, I do not feel qualified to affirm or deny." What we do see in our passage, however, here, is that where Jesus Christ goes, demons are powerless. Demons are powerless. I want to share real quick a little anecdote with you. I've talked to you about the Taliabu tribe. The only building on that island where those missionaries could teach the gospel to those people, and that tribe was engaged in the grossest forms of paganism that you could imagine. They worshipped everything. They worshipped their ancestors. Very morbid, dark, immoral group of people. The only place that they could have a meeting to get everyone in the whole tribe there was the spirit house. And the missionaries wondered, should we really do a meeting in this room where they've done all these occultic rituals and everything else? And they sat down with their Bibles and they read the scriptures and they saw that Satan is powerless against the gospel. And so they prayed and fasted and they held an evangelistic meeting in the spirit house.
And the spirit of the devil was powerless against the gospel. And that whole tribe came to Christ. And so you need not live your life in fear of demons and of the devil, because he is powerless against the preached gospel of Jesus Christ. What we see in the passage is that where Jesus goes, demons are powerless. And by extension, I want to tell you, where the gospel goes, accompanied by the effectual grace of God, Satan's strongholds of sin are powerless. It's a remarkable facet of this passage that the demon actually shrieks in fright. And I was going through the passage here in the original language, and I noticed a Greek word here I'd never seen before. You know what the word is? It's aia. You know what it means? Ah! Literally, what does the demon-possessed guy do? He screams. The New American Standard, the KJV, and the New King James Version don't translate it. If you have an ESV in front of you, the ESV gets it. The ESV has, ah! Let us alone. Now, why would the devil do that? Why would this demon do this? Because he was terrified. He was terrified. He was scared half to death. This is a term of terror and fright. The demon in this man cannot hide his presence any longer. Why? It is horrified. And so what does it do? It does the same thing that we do if we are suddenly surprised and scared. It screamed. It shrieked. And then it says, "Let us alone." It's important to note the plural use here by this demon. He says, "Let us alone." And yet we know from the passage there's only one. The demon knows that not only is he going to be destroyed, but all of his fellow demonic hosts are going to be as well by this guy. They know the clock is ticking and that their days are numbered. And yet this fallen angel, for all of his hatred and malice, cannot help but bear witness to everyone in the synagogue. He says, "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." After shrieking in terror, it makes sense that this altogether evil fallen angel would acknowledge and confess the very attribute of Jesus which terrified him the most: his holiness. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And notice that the demon wants nothing to do with Jesus. "Leave us alone. Let us alone. What business do we have with each other, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" Demon knows his fate. The demons believe, we're told in James 2, and tremble. Satan and the demons, you need to know this, they live in unutterable fear of coming judgment all the time. In that way, demons are not like human beings. They're not like human beings. Demons do not, and apparently cannot, suppress the truth and unrighteousness the way that people do. Romans 3:18 says about human beings, there's no fear of God before their eyes. You ever witness to someone? You share the law and the gospel? It's like a spitball out of a panzer tank. Nothing. No fear. I had a guy tell me that one time. "I have no fear of facing God. No fear of facing God." But for the demons, there is nothing but fear. All day, every day. Before their eyes and their minds all day, and it torments them. And that's why when this demon realized who had entered into the synagogue, it screamed, shrieked. When he sees the sinless Holy One of God, Jesus of Nazareth, he cries out in fright and terror, and then asks Jesus if he's there to do what he knows is coming, to destroy him. Satan has been allowed to run loose on the earth for a long time, folks. But now, the strong man has been bound, and his goods, namely the souls of countless multitudes, are being plundered and harvested and brought into God's heavenly barn. The demons know who Jesus is. They know what the truth is. And they even openly acknowledge and confess Jesus' true identity on many occasions in Scripture. The commentators, William Hendrickson and Simon Kistemaker, made this very insightful comment. Listen carefully to this, quote, "When liberals deny Christ's deity, they show less insight than the demons." Any opportunity to take a shot at liberalism is a good thing. "When they deny Christ's deity, they have less insight than demons, for the latter are constantly acknowledging it. To be sure, they don't do this in a proper spirit. For reverence, they substitute impudence. For joyfulness, bitterness. For gratitude, turpitude. But they do it all the same. The demons confess Christ to be the Holy One of God, the Son of the Most High, and the Son of God. Point number three, Christ's sovereign power over Satan. Verse 35, Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in the midst of the people, he came out of him without doing him any harm. At this time, you need to understand, people did perform exorcisms. Demonic possession was a big problem, apparently, at the time of Christ. And people would perform exorcisms with the use of spells and all sorts of other methods. But Jesus' approach is direct and simple. What he commands the demon to do, it does immediately. He's told to be quiet, the demon is quiet. He's told to come out of the man, and he comes out of the man. But before he comes out, notice the demon throws the man down on the ground in the middle of the people there in the synagogue, but is unable to do any harm to him. Never forget, folks, that the special object of Satan's and his demons' hatred is the images of God. Hurting, killing, deceiving, ruining humanity, it's the only way Satan can strike out at God, is to kill, hurt, harm, deceive God's images. And it's almost like this demon knows, it's my last chance to hurt this guy. It's my last chance to hurt him. So what does the demon do? He throws him down on the ground. But Jesus, by his power, won't let it cause any harm to him. Jesus assures that the demon's departure will not do any harm to him. That's a significant statement that's made there in the text. Recall the narrative in Mark 9, one of the most heartbreaking narratives about Jesus in the Gospels, where that father brings his son to Jesus and describes what the demon had done to this boy of his. He said to Jesus, "He has a spirit that makes him mute." This poor young man couldn't talk. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. And Jesus asks, "How long has this been happening to him?" And the man answers, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into fire and into water to destroy him." When Jesus casts it out, the boy convulses so violently that most of the people standing there looking at him said, "He's dead. He died." Demons hate human beings, and they have no joy or satisfaction except in hurting, deceiving, and murdering them. Now look back at Luke 4 again. Look at verse 36 and 37. "And amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.' And the report about him was spreading into every locality in the surrounding district." This was not an isolated event. Jesus cast out demons from many possessed people during his earthly ministry. Satan's strongholds held people bound in darkness, falsehood, and at times even in direct possession and control by demons themselves. But Jesus, like his preached gospel, dispels that darkness and sets people free from the oppression of false religion, the oppression of slavery to sin, and the oppression of even demonic possession itself. The display of wisdom and the display of power on the part of Christ were unlike anything the people had ever seen or heard in their lives. And they saw and heard not just this one instance of demon possession being healed and cleansed. They had also seen and heard so many other things that he had done so regularly. His teaching, his mighty miracles, his healings. And they said, "For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." It's no mere afterthought, folks. This is no mere afterthought that Jesus came to crush the head of Satan and to destroy his work in the world. We often rightly think of our Lord's work primarily in terms of our salvation from sin, but there is a destructive work that Jesus came to do as well. Christ came to destroy the deceptive work of Satan and to build his kingdom. When it comes to his people, his children, he's all about healing, delivering, removing them from sin, building them up. But when it comes to the devil's strongholds, Jesus came with a sledgehammer to destroy, to ruin. Christ came to destroy that deceptive work. He came to abolish Satan's influence. He came to abolish the false religions. He came to triumph over Satan physically and publicly at the cross. That great biblical theme of the crushing of Satan's head is seen clearly even in the place where Jesus was crucified. What does Golgotha mean? The place of a skull. Just imagine the symbolism, the cross being lifted up and then dropped down into the hole, into the skull, to crush the head of the devil. The theologian Robert Raymond wrote this wonderful paragraph. Listen, Christ's cross work was a redemption work of destruction and conquest. By it, he both proved himself Satan's victor and secured for his own their victory over Satan. Consequently, living out their Christian experience in union with Christ and protected by the full armor of God, truth, righteousness, steadfastness, faith, the hope of salvation, and the word of God, Christians overcome the kingdom of darkness through their God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who always leads them in triumphal procession in Christ. They do so by resisting him, by the exercise of faith, by prayer, by using the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, by the blood of the Lamb, and in the power of his name. And Robert Raymond quoted that passage, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Just listen to this. But thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. You see, when Roman generals and when warriors back then would defeat an army, they would take all the captives, all their prisoners, and would lead them in a triumphal procession through the streets to show, we have conquered our enemies. These people belong to us now. And that's exactly what Christ has done to us. Although, aren't you thankful that he defeated you and has captured you and brought you into his kingdom and leads you through the street? Here are my captives. Here are the ones I've taken away from the devil and from his kingdom into my kingdom to be my subjects. We are the spoils of battle. The spoils of battle taken by Christ from his and our enemy, the devil. And Paul describes unbelievers in a very frightening and stirring way, saying of them in 2 Timothy 2:25 and 26, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Folks, I want you to look at all the non-Christians you know in your life, all the people that you know in your life. They are behind their king, the devil, being led through the streets as his captives, his triumphal procession. Tell them the gospel. Tell them the gospel that Jesus might destroy their king and bring them to be led in a triumphal procession behind him. Those who were once the captives of Satan, who have been effectually called, justified, and are being sanctified, and are adopted as God's children, are always being led through the streets of the world in a triumphal procession headed by Christ. But we are not captives of war on display to be shamed and mocked and scorned by the onlookers, as Roman generals at this time did with their prisoners of war. Christ leads up in public triumph in order to, as the Word of God says, manifest through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. Why are we on display? By our King and Conqueror Jesus, that he might make through us the aroma and knowledge of him to go everywhere. We are the proud captives of Christ. We are happy that Christ defeated Satan and has taken us from the clutches of our enemy to be the subjects of a glorious kingdom of liberty. All of history, folks, has been a battle between the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and the seed of the serpent. And all who know not God and all who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ are the captives of the devil. Satan's attention has been focused on the genealogical line to the Messiah throughout all of history. Satan did everything he could to tempt Jesus to sin in order to prevent the crushing of his own head. And the same is true today. Satan hates gospel preaching churches that love one another. He hates those who stand for the truth. He hates the word of God being exposited and taught. Satan hates godly families, godly marriages, godly covenant children who are determined to use everything in their power to overcome their sin and to become more like Christ. He hates godly zeal to grow the church. He hates seeing churches planted. He hates seeing that the gospel is plentiful. He hates gospel witnesses. He hates the rising generation. In closing, it's encouraging to see the absolute power that Jesus has over Satan in this passage and throughout all the passages of the gospel that talk about it. But even though Satan is in retreat and he is a defeated foe, he is still dangerously lurking, looking for someone, some person who is unaware, some person who's at a spiritual low point, a time of weakness, a spiritual drought. Haven't been praying. Haven't been reading my Bible. Looking for the slow in the herd to take them down, to destroy them, to ruin them, to make them unfruitful, to ruin their testimony, to destroy them. Remember this warning and exhortation from the Word of God. I want you to turn to this passage with me. Look at Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. In closing, Ephesians 6, 10 through 20. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Listen to this passage, please. Paul's final words there to the church at Ephesus, he says, finally, verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Now, folks, breaking from here just for a moment. People have wondered, what does that mean? Put on the armor of God. I want to go out with armor on. I don't want to be vulnerable to the attacks of the devil. Listen, look at verse 12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Now, listen closely. Verses 14, 15, 16, 17, and 18. Have what needs to be in our hearts and our minds to be fully armored. Listen. Stand firm then, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may proclaim it as I should boldly. What is the armor of God, folks? It is having burned in your mind and in your heart and having it there all day, every day, the glorious nuggets of biblical truth that relate to our salvation, to our justification, to faith in God, to his attributes, having the sword of the Spirit, being a person of prayer, and having the gospel of peace being that which animates your heart and your mind and your hands into action. Meditate on the things of God. What is it that makes the tree a fruit-bearing tree? In his law, he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season. You want to let the truth of God permeate your thoughts. That means turn off the TV. Turn off the gadgets. Turn off the meaningless wastes of time and fill your mind and your heart with truth so that you can stand in the day of temptation. So that you can stand in the day of temptation. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, righteousness, the gospel, faith, salvation, the sword, and prayer. Satan is defeated and bound, but there is still so much of his territory, so many strongholds of this that remain to be broken. And let us take up those godly weapons. Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, salvation, prayer, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. If you don't know the Word of God, you don't have an offensive weapon. How did Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, who could have snapped his fingers and made Satan disappear, how did he answer all his temptations? It is written. It is written. It is written. That's your offensive weapon against him. Know the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I would exhort all of us to press forward as Jesus leads us in triumphal procession over that kingdom, in order that through us, the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ would be known in every place. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you that our enemy, who has deceived untold multitudes of people into believing that they can be good enough to get to heaven, that if they do these rituals or obey these teachings, that they can go to heaven. We bless and praise you. You've shown us the truth. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We look to Christ, not only for our justification and our redemption from sin, but as our conquering leader who leads us, his captives, in triumphal procession. And yet the devil would love nothing more than to trip us as we walk in that procession, to throw our temptations at us, to accuse us of our former sins. Lord, help us to be fully armored by having hearts and minds that are set ablaze by the glorious work of salvation through the gospel that Jesus has wrought for us. And may that be the foundation upon which we stand against the work of our enemy, our defeated foe, the devil. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.